Hello, dear brothers and sisters at Darlington. It's good to talk to you. I'm very grateful to you listening to me like this, which I know isn't perfect. It would be much better to come and see you, but I'm not really able to because it's difficult for me to leave Denton Burn breaking of bread at the moment, and it clashes with Darlington, unfortunately, the times. Also, I did try and do a video for you, but after about 15 minutes, my phone said the storage was completely full up and it just switched off. So I probably should have spoken for less long. Anyway, here we are. I'm just going to do a voice recording, so I hope that's okay for you, and it's nice to talk to you. My exhortation is from 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, and I hope we can bring out some themes and some exhortation that will be helpful for you and for me. One thing that I was struck by is the way that Peter describes the brothers and sisters he's speaking to, as in chapter 1 verse 1, he calls them pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. Pilgrims of the dispersion, in my margin says sojourners or temporary residents. So it's quite sort of singular that he describes them as pilgrims. Now, when you read the commentaries say that, this word dispersion means that he's talking to the Jewish diaspora in the Roman Empire, in that part of Asia Minor. And of course that might be right. And I suppose he's speaking to scattered Jews, and perhaps that's why he calls them pilgrims. And of course we know that Peter was chosen as the apostle to the Jews. So it seems like Peter might be talking to Jewish believers, and there is a lot of Old Testament content in his letter, and the idea of Jewish concerns and history might be seen to fit with that. But there are certainly other verses which don't fit with the idea of him talking to Jews, actually. So if you have a look at chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, think about who he's speaking these words to. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And these words about who once were not a people but now are the people of God couldn't really apply to Jewish believers when you think about it, because as part of Israel, they were part of the people of God. And so some people have said, perhaps he's speaking to Jews and Gentiles, and I guess that might be the case. But my own feeling, having looked at this recently and read some stuff, is that he is speaking to Gentiles primarily, not Jews. And I hope that will become clear. But of course, as a general point, the idea of believers, we ourselves being pilgrims and strangers on the earth, is a powerful idea, isn't it? A powerful exhortation. We're called to be pilgrims, people on a holy journey, passing through this world, separated from it, as we journey to God's kingdom. And that's the idea that Peter wants to emphasise in this letter to his first readers and to us as well. The faithful in Hebrews 11, by their actions, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that's our calling too, isn't it? And if you carry on in that quotation from chapter 2 into verse 11, you see he emphasises this. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So in this letter there's quite a lot of what I might call Exodus language. And what I mean by that is certainly references back to the Exodus, the calling out of Egypt, but also by an Exodus call, I'm referring to this idea of being called out of the hopelessness of sin and death, and started by God on a journey to salvation in his kingdom. Just as Israel were called out of the prison house and slavery of Egypt to the freedom to serve God in the wilderness and inherit land. It's life in the promised land of Israel. And we had it in that verse, actually, in chapter 2, verse 9. He says there that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness, called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And that's the Exodus call, to come out of the world and walk with God to life. So we're going to trace a few of these themes in chapter 1, but a sort of a bleak point, really. If we just turn to chapter 5, where Paul is signing off, in verse 13, he mentions Babylon, sort of in passing, a sister who lives in Babylon. He says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. So without much doubt, Babylon is Peter's way to refer to Rome. But Babylon makes people interested in prophecy think of an Exodus journey, because it's the reference to Israel coming back from Babylon to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem at the call of Cyrus. So it is also associated with an Exodus call to come out. And these calls to come out come in the prophets a lot. Zechariah 2 verse 7 says, up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. And of course in Revelation, where Babylon stands for the development of an apostate spiritual and political system which is contrary to God's ways and God's people, God says, come out of her, my people, lest you partake in her sins and lest you share in her plagues. So again, this Exodus call to come out of Babylon. So what Peter is talking about here and calls Babylon is actually Rome. It's actually the pagan Rome, which was a persecuting power, of course, of these Christians. And the people he was writing to were certainly suffering from persecution. Just like ancient Babylon and Egypt, it was full of idols and false gods. And this is the culture is referring to when he says, and this is a quote from chapter 4, verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So, you know, the brothers and sisters obviously recognised this society, and perhaps, you know, they had been part of it, but had been called out from it. And I'm just struck by the fact that that description, realistically, could be a description of our own culture. You know, this ancient culture is not so different from modern society, actually. So Peter's point to his first readers is, you live in the Roman Empire, the empire that is persecuting you, which is a godless Babylon system, and you have to stay strong, stay separate, trust in the future hope. God has called you out of the world around you. He's called you to holiness. He's called you to sanctification. Excuse me. So there's all this Exodus language, the language of being called out, journeying to the destination God has promised, hoping for that day with all your might and commitment. I mean, I think the word Exodus actually means departure. Or, I can't remember where I read this, but perhaps Mark Vincent's book about the Exodus, where he said, in Hebrew, Exodus means more literally the road out or the way out, which I find quite powerful. Anyway, let's just trace some of these themes in chapter 1. If just read on in verse 2, he describes the brothers and sisters as being elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and for sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is one of these layered parts of Peter's writings. There's so much you could talk about, isn't there? But one of the phrases that struck me was sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, quite unusual, and throws you back straight away to the Exodus from Egypt, with the blood of the Passover lamb being thrown and daubed on the doorposts of the houses of the children of Israel. And actually, that reference to Jesus as the lamb is made explicit in verse 19 of chapter 1. But perhaps we'll just read from verse 17, if you don't mind. He says, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here," see that idea of sojourning, "in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." And verse 20, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." So Jesus was foreordained to be the sacrificial lamb, like John the Baptist said, from the foundation of the world. Really, he was prophesied of in the first Passover lamb. And of course, the Passover lamb paid the cost of Israel's redemption from Egypt. And again, the use of words, Peter says, it is the precious blood of Christ. Now, this word precious, you can chase this word through chapters 1 and 2. It occurs quite a few times, and I think comes from Psalm 118. But just for now, a simple exhortational point, which I think is worthwhile, is to ask just how precious Christ is to us. He is precious to God. His saving work is priceless. But what is his value to us, really, on a daily basis? Is he to us beyond compare, beyond value? Because he's got to be, if we are to respond with the kind of obedience that is demanded of us here. And actually, the word obedience is also a key theme in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it comes from Exodus 19. Those words which are picked up in chapter 2, verse 9. Exodus 19, God thunders from Sinai to his people. If you will obey my voice indeed, then you will be a peculiar people to me above all peoples of the earth. Yeah, if you will obey my voice indeed. And Peter's picking up that word here in this letter and saying, you also have been called out of the world and brought to meet God, and he demands obedience from you as his special people. So the Passover lamb redeemed, or paid back the price of Israel's firstborn, which were given to God. And no, Israel as a whole was God's firstborn. And later in Israel's history, the price of redemption of the firstborn male was a shekel paid to the temple coffers. Now, I don't know if that's the silver and gold that Peter is referring to in verse 18. Possibly, because he's making the point here in chapter 1 that these Christians have been born again too. So he'll talk about the birth of a new people for God, his own special people. He says, this time from the Gentiles. So the price of their redemption as a new people born for God out of the darkness of this world is the precious blood of Christ. And Peter is always emphasizing that the prophecies, the types of the Old Testament, have been fulfilled in Christ for you. There's this emphasis on everything being for you. We had it at the end of verse 20 there. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Chapter 1, verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 12. To them it was revealed, the Old Testament prophets, not to themselves but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And I think at one point in his life, when Peter met the family of Cornelius in Acts 11, Peter was truly flabbergasted that Gentiles were being saved through Christ on the same basis as the Jews. And I think you still get that sense of wow, you know, that amazed tone when he writes to these Gentiles. He says, the great message of salvation prophesied in the Old Testament in Christ has been sent to you to save you so that God can make you his own special people. And he's truly amazed by that fact. And for us as Gentile Christians, you know, do we truly value what has been done for us? Because, the New Testament is asking us to reflect on the fact that we are beneficiaries of all the hope that surrounded the work of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. What about us? Perhaps long after the date of our baptism, does it still have the capacity to excite and amaze us in the way that Peter sort of gets across in his tone here? Just look at chapter 1, verse 8. You see, he says, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Yeah, inexpressible joy, that inner joy. There's another reference to the Passover, as has been pointed out by others, in verse 13. In chapter 1, when he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lovely verse. Gird up the loins of your mind, because the Passover meal was to be eaten quickly with loins girded, ready to leave Egypt at God's call. And that is Peter's reference here. It's a mindset that is ready to go with God. It's alert, watchful, sober, active, fully centred on the hope that is to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's quite interesting, isn't it, that in Exodus, Passover night was to be a night of watching, a night of watchings, it says, for the children of Israel throughout their generations. That's how they were to remember it and celebrate it, as a night of watching and preparation, and expectingly waiting to go with God. And I think that's why Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane at Passover time to his disciples, what? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Because the hour of God's Passover, the hour of his people's deliverance, is also the hour of the world's judgment, and an hour of temptation and trial and decision for the saints. For our Lord Jesus, it was a night of watching and of preparation to lay his life down as the Passover lamb for the sins of his people. And he emphasized to his disciples the importance of staying together in the family household, in effect, when he said, stay with me here while I go over there to pray. He needed them, and he encouraged them to be together. If we venture out of the ecclesial house at Passover into the night, like Judas, because the point about Judas is he goes out of the ecclesial house into the Passover night. If we do that, then we're in danger of sharing not deliverance and glory, but sharing in the judgment visited on those who have rejected Jesus. God forbid that would apply to us. So the exhortation is to come out of the world and to be actively watching ourselves watching the world and preparing and fully hoping for our Lord's return. But there's no doubt that Peter basically saw a parallel between Israel being called out of Egypt to meet God at Sinai and receive the law and enter the bonds of the covenant, and what happened at Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And at Pentecost, of course, Peter had the central role. And if you think about what happened at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven to enable the apostles to deliver the message about the blessing of life, of forgiveness, being offered to the Jews in the resurrected Messiah. It was the new covenant, but it was the blessing that would come on all nations, promised way back to Abraham. And Peter said it was being offered to the Jews first because they were God's people. But the idea of the Spirit being sent from heaven to bring the saving word about Jesus to the people is a parallel of Israel receiving the law at Sinai, the old covenant, when the name-bearing angel descended on the mountain and they heard God's voice. And here in Acts, the Spirit was descending again to bring a new generation of people to God. And of course, as Peter would be shown, it was to include Gentiles too. So the form of words he uses at the end of chapter 1, verse 12, when he talks about the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. When he talks about God sending the message through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, Peter's thinking back to Sinai, but now God is calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name by again speaking from heaven by sending his power. And again, what did God say when Israel got to Sinai? In the law, be holy, for I am holy. And of course, that's what Peter picks up in verse 15 and 16 here. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. A quote from Leviticus. So Peter talks not just about having an Exodus mindset, but showing holy conduct. And although really in this exhortation, I'm not going to talk about it, Peter shows that holy conduct in the rest of the letter by expanding the theme of submission. And when you think about it, when Israel were told, be holy for I am holy, it is a command to submit to God. It's a command to submit to God's will, to be submissive, to be obedient, in fact. And Peter will go on in chapters 2 to 4 and talk about being submissive. Citizens submitting to governments, even ones that persecute you. Slaves submitting to masters. Wives submitting to husbands and vice versa. And brothers and sisters in Christ submitting to each other in love. The quotation at the end of chapter 1 from Isaiah chapter 40 is interesting. You know, all these words are wonderful, aren't they? Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now, I suppose the question is, why does he quote from Isaiah chapter 40 here? Although it's quite a well-known quote to us, isn't it? Why quote that? And I think, again, it's all of the context, because, again, it's a sort of Exodus quote. If you think about where it comes in Isaiah, it's the start of the last section of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, which basically in my view, are all about prophesying Judah's return from Babylon to Israel, even though their exile to Babylon was still future to Isaiah's day. You know, it's full of those words. Actually, this I think comes from Isaiah 35. They shall obtain joy and gladness and return to Zion with singing on their heads. It's about that return to Zion. And the point about that whole section of Isaiah is that God says he will be proved right. Israel will be his witnesses, and they will witness that God is right, because he will exile them because of their idolatry, but he will regather them. And when these things happen to them, just like he prophesied, they will know that God is sovereign. He is the Almighty. His word is truth. His word lasts forever. And Israel would come to acknowledge and honour him because his word about them would come to pass. And it's in that sense that they would witness to his truth. And of course, that will happen in a greater fulfilment of those prophecies in the future when Christ returns. But to me again, Peter is taking this prophecy about Israel's return from Babylon and their returning to God and applying it to these Gentile believers. As Gentiles, they had been exiled from God, lost and unclean, but God had purified them. And now God has called them out of darkness and called on them to be exiles from the world instead. And I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? Because in those prophecies, in Isaiah, about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow, as he says here, we see the Gentile nations mentioned there, don't we? Because the servant chapters of Isaiah talk about Jesus being provided as a light to all the nations as well. So to me, Peter seems to use this quotation from Isaiah 40 to say, look, God is fulfilling his word in you, in your salvation now. You also are being brought out of Babylon or Rome and coming to, well, that's interesting. Where were they coming? And I think this is why in chapter 2, in verse 4, this is how he expresses it. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious. You know, that's the call to come out of the world. Where were they going? They were coming to Christ as a living and precious cornerstone of a household of living stones built on him, you know, in fulfillment of the psalm. So, no, they weren't like the Jews going back to Jerusalem to rebuild a temple of bricks and mortar, but they themselves were living stones of a household built on the living cornerstone of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. I think one last Exodus-type language to mention is this idea of inheritance. Chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. We've already read, I think. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not pass away, reserved in heaven for you. Yeah, you know, this idea of inheritance is also from the Exodus, isn't it? The children of Israel were given the land of Israel because they were inheriting the promises made to Abram and his descendants. And under the old covenant, they inherited the land on condition of obedience to God's laws. And sadly, their inheritance turned out to be transient and fading because they didn't generally obey God. But inheritance of God's promises on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to him is an inheritance that will never fade away or corrupt. It is promised to them by God who cannot lie. In other words, it's reserved for them in heaven, or reserved for us in heaven, ready to be revealed in the last time when Jesus returns. So yeah, so the inheritance is a way of describing our hope to inherit eternal life in a sort of Exodus context, if you understand my meaning. But I think that this cast iron guarantee of that promise reserved for them in heaven and kept safe for them would mean a great deal to these early Christian brothers and sisters because of their trials and temptations. Imagine the kinds of things they were facing. And Peter is saying, yeah, but your place is guaranteed by God. It's reserved for you in heaven. Because, you know, there's the other theme of this letter is persecution. And it would be a great comfort to them to know that their inheritance was safe. Their place in God's kingdom was reserved for them. Their name was written in his book. Only that living hope could help them endure persecution of the sort they were facing. The sort of idea of persecution, you know, I've struggled with this a little bit, and I have thought about it in the past. You know, what about us? Some of our brothers and sisters face persecution in places other than Britain. We do not, I think. Paul said, those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, will suffer persecution. Now, it's possible, I suppose, that Paul meant that for his first readers only in the context of the Roman world they lived in. But it's also possible that he didn't, and he was including every believer in every time and place, at least those who are living godly lives. You know, just to sort of throw a theoretical point out, are we exempt from persecution because we live in a supposedly tolerant society? I sometimes think we can elevate the idea of prudence too much when, you know, for example, we choose not to talk about things that the world would find unacceptable, because there's no doubt that our society is as far away from God's way as pagan Rome was. And if we were to talk more openly about certain things, we would bump up against the values of the world, and we would certainly find ourselves coming under pressure. Now, I'm not saying we invite that or that that is easy. It isn't even lawful in some contexts, especially for those who have to earn a living in a world of work which is promoting values that we don't agree with. So it is a difficult one. But I just wanted to make those points. So, in conclusion, how does Peter encourage them and us? He stresses the hope of glory, the inheritance we are promised in God's kingdom. He stresses the means of our salvation, which is the precious blood of Christ. He stresses our calling and responsibility to obey and to be holy. He stresses the fact that we are exiles in the world, but we have a dwelling place in God, and he has a dwelling place in us by his grace. The greatest example of submission, and we read it at the end of chapter 2, didn't we, is the means of our salvation. It's Jesus' submission to the will of his Father. To just go back in our minds to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus offered two prayers, although he gave one of them twice. The first prayer was a request for God to find another way, if it was possible, but he said, your will be done. But the second prayer was that if this is the way, may his Father give him the strength to carry it out. He was beginning to struggle and bend his will to his Father's, and he prayed that prayer a second time, praying for the strength to carry through what he wanted more than anything at all in his life, to do his Father's will. By the which will, says the writer to the Hebrews, we are saved. So we'll just finish with the words from the end of chapter 2. And again, interestingly, I think we get this idea of returning from exile, I think, which is very appropriate for us as Gentile believers who have been adopted into God's family. So this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 5. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We've returned from exile to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And I think that's an appropriate place to end our thoughts and bring our minds to the emblems today. Brothers and sisters, and thanks for listening. God bless.